Amen. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on Sunday mornings. You know that if you've been here. Looks like most of us, if not all of us, are home folks. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And this morning we'll start in verse 25. And we're going to try to work all the way through to verse 40. Now, I don't want you to be alarmed. That's a lot of verses. I've set my mind and my heart on getting through this. And the point is not to merely get through a text. But I think we can do it because there is a theme that runs right throughout all of these verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 25. Now, most Americans live with the idea that things will always be the same. I mean, we know intellectually that things change, but in our hearts, emotionally perhaps, we don't anticipate change. We just think, you know, things are good, it's always going to be that way. We don't think about tragedy and how it could be right around the corner. We don't think about tribulation, for example, and how even not only individually but culturally, how tribulation in a culture-wide sense, how that could befall us. We don't think about those things. I think a lot of the time, that's why we react sometimes, at least initially, poorly in the midst of a difficult situation, or especially in tragedy. We react in a way that it says, how can this be? Or we react in a way that says, why me? I think Christians in other parts of the world probably have a different mindset. And I think they probably have a different mindset, not because they're more spiritual than we, but because they have experienced a great deal more tragedy than we have. They've experienced a great deal more tribulation, more suffering, more persecution than we have. So I think they have a different mindset. But obviously, despite the fact that we live in a relatively free nation, despite the fact that we live in relative ease, despite the fact that many of us have been through difficulties, but you know, again, sometimes those are few and far between, relatively speaking. Some of you may be facing difficulty today. I'm aware of that. But despite how we are in general, we have to be prepared. We have to be prepared for change. Life does change. Life does bring surprises. Life does bring difficulties. Life does bring tragedy. I'll never forget the call that I received in the middle of the night just over a year ago. And it's not unlike other calls that I've received, but this is particularly fresh in my mind. And the voice on the other end of the line said, is this Pastor Dean? I'm at so-and-so's house, and I'm calling about a particular individual that you know. And before he could get the words out, I knew what he was going to tell me. A young man had been killed in an automobile accident. It's just unbelievable how those things disrupt your world. It's unbelievable how those things are foisted upon us. And frankly, we need to be prepared. That's the point I'm trying to make. And so there will be times of great distress. There will be times of great distress personally. And of course, there will be times of great distress nationally. We just come off of another anniversary of 9/11. And certainly that was a national distress. And certainly things are heating up for the United States of America politically and militarily and all the rest. And so there are times of distress. And so we need to be prepared because we don't know what the future holds. And so we come to 1 Corinthians 7, and Paul is still dealing with marriage questions. And so obviously you ought to be saying, well, all right, why this talk about distress? If Paul is talking about marriage, and I'm not going to make a joke about that, why distress in marriage? Well, it's because Paul puts the issue of marriage, at least specifically in terms of the Corinthians, he's putting the issue of marriage in their context, in their larger context, and the larger context in which they find themselves is a time of great distress. So he's answering questions, and certainly he's answering biblically, but he's answering these questions the Corinthians have put to him. He's answering these questions in light of the present or impending distress that is and is about to befall them even more. In fact, you see this in verse 26. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress. See, that's his terminology. This is good because of the present distress. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife, etc. He goes on. Now, there's been a lot of discussion about these verses. You're probably familiar with them yourselves. If you're not, as we walk through the text, you'll say, well, I can understand why there's been a lot of discussion about these verses. A lot of discussion, a lot of abuse with reference to these verses, and there are some translation issues. I just go ahead and say that on the front end. But I think if you walk through this, Paul is really clear. I think he's really clear. Translation issues notwithstanding. He gives biblical wisdom concerning marriage. He gives biblical principles concerning marriage. He gives biblical, apostolic, wise advice concerning marriage. But again, he does so in light of this context of present distress or impending distress. He does so in light of that throughout the rest of this chapter. And so we're going to deal with the issue of marriage, but we're going to deal with it in that larger context of distress and suffering and tribulation. In fact, the title of the message, I rarely give the title, but I've entitled it this morning, How to Deal with Great Tribulation. That's what they're about to experience. Great Tribulation. So let's read the text, and then we'll make our application, beginning in verse 25. He says, now concerning virgins, or those who have never married, is essentially who he's talking about, and the assumption is that they're virgins. So now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in His mercy has made trustworthy. I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And even if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none, those who weep as though they did not weep, those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use this world as not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There's a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy with both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction. But if any man thinks he is behaving improperly toward his virgin, if she is past the flower of youth, and thus it must be, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin, let them marry. Nevertheless, he who stands steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but has power over his own will, and is so determined in his heart that he will keep his virgin, does well. So then he who gives in marriage does well, but he who does not give in marriage does better. A wife is bound by law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband dies, she is at liberty to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. But she is happier if she remains as she is, according to my judgment, and I think I also have the Spirit of God. Now, obviously, a lot of verses, a lot of issues, a lot of concepts. Sometimes it seems that Paul's going back and forth. Seems like a hodgepodge in a sense, but it's really not. As I've said before, he's talked about marriage and divorce and believers married to believers and believers married to unbelievers. And he's talked about widows. And so he's still talking about these things. And so now he addresses those who've never been married, virgins. And then, of course, he's still talking about folk who are married and even widows. So it's the same context that he's been in. But again, he's also thinking of the practical advice now in light of their questions because of the present distress or the impending distress that they face. The word present, again, translation issue. Are they already in the midst of this great tribulation or is it about to come? Either way, Paul's speaking in this light. So that's what we're going to talk about, how to deal with great tribulation. So here's the first thing I would say, and again, I'm trying to pull it from the text. We're going to use marriage as our circumstantial dynamic, but we're going to be talking about dealing with great tribulation. So in times of great distress, in times of great tribulation, let's put it this way, in times of great persecution, even though most of us haven't experienced that, but we've experienced tribulation, distress, in those kinds of times, it's helpful to remain in the state you're in. Okay, so just think with me on that for just a moment. If you're in this time of tribulation, then it's helpful just to remain in the state you're in. That's the first thing Paul is attempting to communicate to the Corinthian believers. And he's already talked about just remain where you are. We dealt with that last week in the preceding verses. But look at what he says again in verse 25. Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. Now, by the way, he just means there the Lord didn't give this command in his earthly ministry. He's not saying that he doesn't have apostolic authority or that this is just mere opinion. He doesn't necessarily know that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So there's a humility here, and there's certainly a factual dynamic in that if he doesn't have a direct command from the Lord, he's going to be very cautious in terms of how he speaks to the believers. But we know that this is now inscripturated, and so we know that he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this teaching, even though he says something like that, I have no direct command from the Lord, this teaching is binding on us. And it certainly was binding on the Corinthians because he was an apostle and he had the weight of apostolic authority behind him. So anyway, just want to explain that. I have no commandment from the Lord, yet I give judgment as one whom the Lord in his mercy has made trustworthy. That's his humility. Always mindful of the grace and the mercy that God has given him. And he does have something to say based upon his office and based upon his wisdom. And he has an answer for them. And it's an authoritative answer, but he's humble about it. You know, the Lord has given me mercy and the Lord has made me trustworthy. So you can take this to heart. That's what he's saying. Well, what is it that he says? Well, verse 26, I suppose, therefore, that this is good. This is my opinion. I suppose, if we're going to apply biblical wisdom to our circumstances, I suppose, therefore, that this is good because of this present distress in which we find ourselves or in which we're about to enter. It's good for a man to remain as he is. Now, again, what circumstantial dynamic does he use? Well, marriage, verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. Now, again, even those phrases give us a little bit of trouble because of our cultural concept of marriage. And obviously, it's very similar to the New Testament cultural concept of marriage. But you know as well as I that the Jews, for example, had this dynamic of betrothal. And betrothal is very similar to engagement, but it is a little bit different. But you could be betrothed to someone else by your parents, and that was binding. If you were betrothed to someone, there was a lot of stuff, if I could just put it that way, that happened before the marriage and a lot of things that had to take place. A little bit stronger than engagement, perhaps, but nevertheless, it's still a little different than marriage, but there is a commitment there. But what he's getting at is not someone in verse 27 when he says, are you bound to a wife? He's not necessarily talking about someone in this instance who's married. He's already dealt with that issue. He's talking about someone who's committed to marry. He's talking about someone who's betrothed. So are you betrothed to a wife? Are you bound to a wife? If you made this commitment, then don't seek to be loosed from your commitment. Go ahead. You've made a commitment. But then he says, are you loosed from a wife? Is there some reason that You're out of this commitment, or do you not have a commitment? Are you not betrothed? Well, then don't seek a wife. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that he's throwing off on marriage. There are many other places where he exalts marriage, and he commands marriage, and he talks about what God talks about concerning marriage, that God is the one who ordained marriage, and part of the whole dominion mandate Be fruitful and multiply. That's in the context of marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. And marriage is a picture of Christ and His bride and on and on. So He's not throwing off on marriage. Again, you have to keep the context in mind. And so He says, you know, in light of the present distress, then, you know, stay where you are. If you're betrothed, then marry. If you're not betrothed, then don't seek a wife. Did you think that's the way it ought to be? Because of what's happening. Then He says, but even if you do marry, verse 28, you've not sinned. You see? So He's not throwing off on marriage. And He's just saying, look, it's better to stay where you are. But even if you do marry, obviously, based on the teaching of the Bible, it's not sin. If a virgin marries, if one who's never been married, if she marries, then she has not sinned. Nevertheless, see, here's his concern. Here's his point. Such will have trouble in the flesh. You're going to have trouble in this life in view of the present distress. You're going to have trouble. And I would spare you of that, he says. I don't want you. See, you're going to have more trouble if you're married than if you're not. Now, we'll talk about that in just a moment, but that's his point. You're going to have more trouble if you're married than if you're not. So really his point in these first few verses is that he simply wants to spare these believers heartache. Does that make sense? That's all he's trying to do is spare them heartache. What heartache? Well, persecution. Persecution. Murder. Rape. And all kinds of things that we don't necessarily need to detail, but we'll talk more about it momentarily. But think with me. Think about the context in which we find ourselves today. We've got all this business going on in the Middle East. And we've got this new group, the Islamic State, ISIS or ISIL. Take your pick. They're doing things in a public way. They're doing things that are certainly evil. And of course they're doing it for shock effect, and they're doing it because they're evil. And we know that not only do you have war between different factions of folk who live in that region, and different folk in different countries, you also have ISIS persecuting Christians. Now, this is something that the secular media doesn't highlight. It's not that they haven't mentioned it, but it's not what they highlight. And so I think it's important for us to know part of what's going on over there. And perhaps you're aware of the untold numbers of Christians who have had to flee northern Iraq and all the rest. An untold number of Christians who are being persecuted in Pakistan, and we could go on. Now, the reason I mention this, we happen to get an email. My wife, actually, just a day or two ago, from some good friends of ours, and she asked us to pray for some families who have lost their children in what we call ISIS murder sprees. These are Christians who are being targeted in Pakistan, and terrorists and you know, the ISIS group. They're going around, and essentially they're going into homes, and they're calling on children to renounce Christ. The children refuse to renounce Christ, and then they behead them. And in some cases, in many cases, they don't do anything to their parents. They just want the parents to suffer. So I just want to read you part of this email. This comes from a woman who's involved in a parish nurse ministry. They have an outreach in Pakistan, and one of the members who lives there sent this, said this: I've received two emails from our missionary friends, want people to pray, but basically what I've said to you, missionaries who are in the areas that are being attacked by ISIS are asking to be showered in prayer. ISIS has taken over the town they're in today. This is just a couple days ago. This missionary, he said, ISIS is systematically going house to house to all the Christians, asking the children to denounce Jesus. He said, so far, not one child has. And so far, all have consequently been killed, but not the parents. The UN has withdrawn and the missionaries are on their own, but they are determined to stick it out for the sake of the families, even if it means their own deaths. They're very afraid. They have no idea how to even begin ministering to these families who have seen their children martyred. Yet he says he knows God has called them for some reason to be his voice and hands at this place at this time. Even so, they're begging for prayers, for courage to live out their vocation in such dire circumstances, and like the children, accept martyrdom if they're called to do so. And these brave parents who've instilled such a fervent faith in their children that they've chosen martyrdom, pray for them. Please surround them in their loss with your prayers and hope and perseverance. One missionary was able to talk to her brother briefly by phone, and she didn't say it. This missionary says, but I believe that she believes that it will be their last conversation. Pray for her. One more email. This, again, just a day or two ago. Just a few minutes ago, I received the following text message on my phone from Sean Malone, who leads Crisis Relief International. We then spoke briefly on the phone. I assured him we would share this urgent prayer need. Here's what he said. We lost the city of Karakoş. It fell to ISIS. They're beheading children systematically. This is the city we've been smuggling food to. ISIS has pushed back Kurdish forces. So within 10 minutes of where our Christian Relief International team is working, thousands more fled in the city of Erbil last night. The UN evacuated its staff in Erbil. Our team is unmoved and will stay. Prayer cover needed. Please pray sincerely for the deliverance of the people of northern Iraq from the terrible advancement of ISIS and extreme Islamic goals for mass conversion or death for Christians across this region. May I plead with you not to ignore this email, etc. So, rest assured that we're praying, and I hope that you're praying too. I hope that you will be praying. But obviously, the point that I'm trying to make here is that even though we live in a state of relative ease in the United States of America, our brothers and sisters across the globe don't always have it the way that we do. In fact, most Christians throughout history and most Christians in most places don't have what we have. Most of them face persecution. And the reality is, if you look at where we're going, we could face persecution. Obviously, you go to the mission field, you can face persecution. You face persecution just for being an American citizen if you leave the country. We could face persecution right here. You get the idea. Listen, the Lord has blessed our nation in so many ways. That's indisputable. And I think part of it is certainly, in fact, the best, yes, God's grace, His sovereignty, but you know, the main reason is a Christian worldview held sway in our nation for so long, and that produces a lot of good things. But obviously, when a Christian worldview is eroded, which is happening now, well, then a lot of bad things begin to come to fruition. And so it's only the gospel that will save people, and it's only the gospel that will save a nation. But the point I'm making is we've been an anomaly for so long in terms of how most Christians live. Here's my point, though. Underneath the persecution that the Corinthians are going to experience, they're going to experience great tribulation. Remember, Nero is on the throne. Remember, Nero persecuted Christians without mercy. You want to know how bad Nero was? Think of ISIS. Probably worse. The way he treated Christians in the church. Matthew 24 and the Great Tribulation, it's all about Nero's persecution. The book of Revelation, for the most part, it's all about Nero's persecution. That's about a lot of other things. It's about apostate Israel and the new covenant and the kingdom and all that. But I'm talking about the tribulation. Yes, Jews persecuting Christians, but also Nero and the Roman Empire. It's a both and. So here are brothers and sisters in Pakistan and Iraq. And here are brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago in Corinth. And here we are in America. Here's how this applies to us. We certainly may face this, but here's how it applies to us, I think. I'll just say this. If you're facing the kind of distress that the Corinthians are facing, if you're facing the kind of distress that the Christians in Pakistan are facing, or if you're facing any kind of distress. Distress is distress, isn't it? It could be cancer. It could be loss of a job. If you're facing distress, I think part of what Paul is getting at is think through, and it may be wise if you're in the midst of tremendous, tremendous distress, it's going to be wise not to complicate your life with a lot of stuff. That's really the application that I would have at the moment. Just don't complicate your life if you're facing distress. That's just wisdom. It's only going to add to the distress is the point. The Bible's very practical. Yes, theology. Yes, philosophy. Yes, world. It's practical. It's practical. Now we've got to move quickly. So the first thing we're saying is times of great tribulation, persecution, distress, it's helpful to remain in the state you're in. But secondly, it's helpful when your focus is on ultimate things. So remain in the state you're in. Focus on ultimate things. Look at what he says in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time is short. Now, what's he talking about there? I mean, it's amazing how many folks say a lot of different things about this, and they reinterpret it to mean, even though it says the time is short, they reinterpret it to mean thousands of years. Because most people think Paul is talking about the second coming, the consummation of the kingdom. Well, if the time is short and he's talking about the second coming, the consummation of the kingdom, either the Bible is not true or Paul wasn't writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or he didn't know what he's talking about or whatever. And this is why I say it's amazing to me how people come to those conclusions. No, Paul is, when he says the time is short, he's talking again about that eschatological, yes. He's talking about that time period in which he is the overlap of the ages. What ages? Well, the old covenant and the new covenant. The old heavens and earth versus the new heavens and earth. The old creation versus the new creation. This is language that's used right throughout the scriptures. Old Testament, New Testament. He's in that time period when the kingdom of God is being established. When, yes, Israel is being judged by God because of her apostasy, her spiritual adultery. And when the church is being established. When he says the time is short, he's talking about the old age coming to an end in AD 70. This is a day of the Lord. We've talked about this. It's a day of the Lord, and the Lord used the Roman army, for example, to surround Jerusalem. And Judaism and the temple and everything under that old order is destroyed. That's the great tribulation he's talking about. He just says the time is short. This is coming. War. Heartache, everything that goes with war, persecution, Nero, it's all coming. So he says the time is short so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they do not weep. Those who rejoice as though they do not rejoice. Those who buy as though they do not possess. Those who use this world is not misusing it. See, what's he saying? When he says, if you have a wife, you should be as though you didn't have, he's not saying neglect your wife. He says other places, you got to pay attention to your wife. He says it in this text. We'll get to it. You got to take care of your wife, men. But he's saying you better live with the mindset that this isn't going to last forever. You got to hold on loosely, as it were. Doesn't mean you don't love her. Doesn't mean you don't serve her. But hold on loosely in the sense that if persecution comes and if she's killed for the faith, you got to keep going. You got to serve Jesus. You got to keep your mind on ultimate things. And don't worry, your reward is coming and you'll be with Jesus one day too. Does that make sense? Verse 30, those who weep is though they didn't weep. I mean, he's saying get your main focus. You got to deal with the things of this life, but that's not your main focus. It's not what's ultimate. So get your focus on those things that are ultimate. The time is coming. From now on, those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. They're wonderful things in this life, and we can't enjoy them, but they're not ultimate. They're not what brings satisfaction. Those idols that we talked about, they don't bring satisfaction. Only Christ brings satisfaction. So you need to be like those who buy as though they didn't possess. You buy stuff, but the amount of stuff that you have is not the measure of who you are. You can buy, but buy it as one who doesn't really possess it. You hold it loosely. You know, your house may be burned to the ground. Don't hang on to it tightly. Don't be blown away if your house is burned to the ground. Oh yeah, it's tough, but don't be blown away and renounce Christ, for example. Walk away. See, and those who use this world is not misusing it. Don't use this world for personal gain out of a selfish motive. Use this world for the glory of God. And notice what he says there at the end of verse 31, for the form of this world is passing away. Now, again, a lot of commentators think he's talking again about our future and the second coming and the consummation. Because when Jesus comes, yeah, the whole universe is going to be renovated, transformed. Romans 8, it's going to be paradise restored, as it were. But again, this is technical language. This we have to understand. Again, the old heavens and old earth, the new heavens and the new earth, old age, new age. This is technical language. What do I mean by technical language? Language that is used in a specific way in the Scriptures. So when Paul says the form of this world is passing away, he's talking about the old order of things passing away. That's why he says individually, if any man be in Christ Jesus, behold, all things have passed away and all things have become brand new. In fact, in this very Corinthian correspondence, 2 Corinthians, he says that and we usually translate it, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. But that's not what the original text says. The original text says, if anyone be in Christ Jesus, new creation. You are a new creation, but you're in the new creation. You're in the new order. So when he says, look, the time is short, and the form of this world is passing away, he's talking to people 2,000 years ago, and it applies to them. It's interesting. Gosh, I wish I had time to camp out here. I don't, but I do need to show you a couple of things. I want to read something in Haggai, and I didn't mark it. I don't even know where Haggai is. It's in the Old Testament. I know that much. But let's see. It's got to be toward the back somewhere. Somebody help me. Somebody yell it out. I'm in my table of contents and I still can't find it. How about that? Ah, three back from Matthew. Thank you very much. I knew it was near the back. Of course, you're presupposing I know where Matthew is, but I do. Thank you. Okay. Should have marked it. Please forgive me. Here it is, right before Zechariah. Somebody else said that. Now, in chapter 2, let me find it. Chapter 2, I'd love to read the whole chapter. We don't have time because I wasted all this time finding it. Look at verse 6 at least. Chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, and that's about, it's a few hundred years from Haggai. I will shake heaven and earth. See that language? Now, he's not talking physically. This is a spiritual dynamic, and he's talking about the kingdom of God being established. He's talking about Jesus coming and, you know, his birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension and outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost and destruction of Jerusalem. So he says, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. In other words, now I'm moving from the Jews to the nations, to the Gentiles. I'm going to shake them, and they will come to the desire of the nations, who is Christ. See, this is an eschatological, prophetic verse, but it refers to the gospel age, the new covenant era. Right? Now watch out. What else does he say? He said, and he's looking at a temple here. I guess it's Zerubbabel's temple. And he says, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Now watch this. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now what's all this business about the temple? Well, the glory of the latter temple, which again, a lot of people think we're talking about a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. It hadn't happened yet. It's not what he's talking about. He says the glory of the latter temple should be greater than the former. What's the former? Well, ultimately Solomon's temple, which was the greatest temple, and all the other temples really didn't measure up. But the glory of the latter temple is going to be greater. Well, what is the latter temple? Well, let's go over to Acts chapter 15. And I kind of know where that is. So, I'll move quickly. Where's Acts chapter 15? Just want to read a couple of verses. Here it is. Verse 12. Now this is the Jerusalem Council. They're discussing this issue of the gospel going to the Gentiles and all that. Now listen to this. Then all the multitude kept silent, listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now this is a problem for the Jews. They didn't know the gospel would go to the Gentiles. The Gentiles could be saved. All right, that's what's happening. So the gospel's going to the Gentiles. Verse 13, after they become silent, James answers saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon Peter has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So now he's going back to the Old Testament. Just as it is written, after this, I'll return and I'll rebuild the tabernacle of David. Now, again, the term we're keying in on right now is tabernacle, temple, tabernacle, used interchangeably sometimes. So I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. I'll set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. Now, what's his point? He says, I'm going to rebuild this tabernacle, the tabernacle of David, the temple of David. I'm going to rebuild it. What does that mean? In this text, we were just told that the gospel going to the Gentiles is the fulfillment of this prophecy. So in other words, the tabernacle or the temple that is ultimately the fulfillment of this prophecy is not a physical building. You know, when Haggai says the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the first, he's not talking about a physical building. He's talking about a spiritual building. He's talking about the church, the people of God, Jews and Gentiles, included in the people of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 to the church, you church are what? The temple of God. So you're the temple, and that temple has greater glory than a physical temple. Why? Because Jew and Gentile have come together and the barriers have been broken down in Christ. That's beautiful. And the wisdom of God is on display. That's beautiful. That's glorious. Okay? Peter says we're being built into a spiritual house. Right? So now, where am I going with all this? Just listen. What I'm just trying to explain, what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, he says the time is short, and he says the form of this world is passing away. Referencing Haggai, Haggai says what? I'm going to shake the heavens. There's coming a time I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Physically? No, spiritually. And I just pointed out the whole temple thing and who we are. Now think about this issue of Paul's context. First century and the persecution of Nero in AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem. All the things we've been talking about. The destruction of Judaism, the establishment of the kingdom of God. That's what we're talking about. So quickly, go to, this is what Adam read, go to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read, I don't know, one verse there. Since he already read the whole chapter, it's all about the new covenant, right? Better than the old covenant, better promises. Now look at what he says in verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Old covenant's obsolete, it's gone no more. Now what is becoming obsolete? See, now he says, new covenant made the first obsolete. Now what's becoming obsolete and is growing old is now ready to vanish away. What's he mean? I mean, there's a sense in which it's already vanished away because of Christ and His work. But remember, we're in this overlap of the ages, and the establishment of the kingdom of God it's a composite event. In other words, it's a multi-part event. The birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, the outpouring out of the Spirit, and then the destruction of Jerusalem is God's final word on the destruction of the old and the establishment of the new, and the gospel going to the nations. So that's why he says what is becoming obsolete, growing old, is ready to vanish away. Hebrews is written about AD 65. You got about 5 years before all that whole, that old order, it'll physically vanish away. It's done. It's gone. There's no more Judaism as far as God's concerned. No more temple. We're the temple. Okay. Jew and Gentile in Christ. Now, very quickly, over to Hebrews 12 and we'll tie it all together. Verse 25. Now remember, Haggai said, there's coming a day when, we'll shake the heavens and the earth. So here's the author of the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 25. See that you do not refuse Christ who speaks. For if the Israelites did not escape who refused God who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, you ready for this? Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. There it is. That's Haggai. Once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Physically? No, spiritually. He's going to explain it. This, yet once more, what's he talking about? He tells us, this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made. In other words, that old covenant with the physical stuff. So that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What? Christ, His church, salvation, new covenant, eternal, spiritual stuff. The kingdom. That's why he says in the next verse, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Now again, what is the time? What's the point? I took a long time to simply say to you that the context that Paul is talking about when he says present distress, when he says the time is short, that's what he's talking about. The shaking of the heavens and the earth, spiritually speaking. There is a physical dynamic in the destruction of Jerusalem, but it's basically the establishment of the kingdom. And there's great tribulation in the midst of all of that because people who don't know Christ hate the people of God. So he wants them to focus on ultimate things because of what's about to happen. So, what's the issue here for us? Well, he wants us to focus on ultimate things because we never know what's going to happen. We don't have an apostle saying, okay, great tribulation is coming. But we do know circumstances change, right? hold on loosely. The cares of this world are important. And caring about this world is important. But life is short. And eternity is what's ultimate. Right? Christ is what's ultimate. My wife and I had an occasion to minister for some length of time to, and some others here in the church, as a matter of fact. We had an occasion to minister to a family, and in particular, I'm thinking of a woman. And she had lost her husband. He died. And, of course, she was devastated, as anyone would be. But here's what she said. It was interesting. She said, I can't believe it. All the plans that we had together are gone. I understand. I mean, obviously I haven't experienced it, but I try to put myself in her shoes. I understand. And question, how do you get through that? I mean, we're not in Pakistan. I'm going to go home to a big spread for lunch. And I'm going to eat it looking out my window, enjoying the sunshine. I'm going to enjoy good fellowship with Christians a little bit later. I mean, you get the idea. But you know what? Things happen. How do you get through it? Well, you got to focus on ultimate things. And that's really, part. It's not the main thing, but it's part. It is the main thing, but it's not the main point that Paul is making to these Corinthians, although it is in a sense. But he's saying, okay, trouble's coming. Better stay where you're at. If you don't, you're not sinning. It's okay. But you might want to. But what you really need to do is focus on ultimate things. Now, he's going to say some other things, and I'm going to do something I haven't done in a few years, but I'm just going to have to. Doug, there's so much here, I'm going to have to stop now. Okay? And I'll pick up next time, because I don't want to rush through it, because his main point really is yet to come. So if you can be here next week, or go out on the sermon audio if you can't, we'll pick it up next time. And I hate to finish a message that way. But all I can say is, let me just say what Paul says. When basically he just says these verses. Just read the verse one more time. The time is short. So from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they don't weep. Those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. Those who buy as though they didn't possess. Those who use this world is not misusing it, for the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be without care. In other words, I don't want you to have more stress on you than you already have. Well, what's the solution? Make sure you keep it all in perspective. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. Keep it all in perspective. Stay focused on the ultimate. Do your thing, but stay focused on the ultimate. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of it. But he endured the cross because he had his eye on the joy that was to follow. So, Father, help us by faith to keep our eyes on you, to keep our eyes on Christ, to keep our eyes on the joy set before us, glorifying you, seeing you face to face in Christ, spending eternity with you. Help us keep our eyes on the kingdom. Help us to be wise. Help us to trust. And give us peace. Give us faith in you and give us peace in our hearts. And we'll praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.